Up and down, up and down. Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Father, we're so thankful that you speak into our confused and broken world. And we pray, Father, we would have ears to hear and that you'd help us to live out what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Question, if you want to live in the best kind of idyllic society, what do you need? If you want to be able to walk down the street at night time, not worried, if you want to be able to, you know, leave your house unlocked, a world that's good for your children, what do you need? Or if you want to be a better version of yourself, more honest, more patient, more content no matter what life throws at you, what do you need? Well, the question we're really asking is, what do you need to be godly? And that's what our culture, that's what our society, that's what we need to be more of, godly. And so what do we need? Well, our politicians wouldn't put it like this. They wouldn't call it godliness. But our politicians certainly think they can make our society and us better in one sense. And this was the banner on the Labour website. Labour will build a better Britain. They don't say how much better, but yeah, who knows, maybe they'll make it. But what do we need? What do we need to be more godly? That's what's truly going to transform our society. That will be what truly transforms you and I, is if we are more godly. So what do we need? Well, thankfully, if you look in your Bibles at Titus chapter 1, verse 1, as Adam started us with, you've got the answer there. What do we need for godliness? What's going to lead to godliness? It's not a rhetorical question. What do we need? The truth. We need a knowledge of the truth. That is what is going to lead to godliness. And that's one of the big messages of this letter to Titus that we're looking at over several weeks. A letter that Paul wrote to his fellow missionary, Titus, as he leaves him in Crete. Now, Crete, it's a nice place. It's beautiful. But as we heard last week and we heard in our reading today, Crete's people weren't necessarily beautiful. Verse 12 says, one of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. They needed a strategy to transform their society, and that strategy was to get them the truth that leads to godliness. And we see in our passage today how we can tap into that truth, how that truth is going to get to us and get to our world. The truth that leads to godliness comes through godly truth teachers. That's our first point this morning. And just as we say truth, what we mean by that is not what our world thinks is truth, as kind of you can have your truth over here, I'll have my truth over here. No, it's a singular truth that comes from the Bible, that comes from God himself. The truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, his salvation, eternal life through him, his forgiveness. That's what we're talking about. And we need godly truth teachers who are going to pass that on. Look down at chapter 1, verse 5 with me, if you've got your Bible open. If not, please open it back up to 1198. Verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished, and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. So Titus, here's the strategy for Crete. This is how you're going to get the truth out to people so that the culture and everyone can become more godly. What you need is truth teachers. And they need to be godly. There needs to be godly. These verses, particularly verses 6 to 9, give us something of a kind of job spec for the church leader. And it doesn't read like most adverts we see. Okay, they start with a very high bar, verse 6. Verse 6 says, an elder, a church leader, must be blameless. Blameless. You know, the kind of person you know has absolute integrity. The person who knows always what the right thing to do is and does it. And they're to be like this, not just in the workplace, but at the home too, the end of the rest of verse 6. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, it'd be quite strange, wouldn't it? If you went for your next job, and they, you go through the application process, and they say, yeah, sure, we'd love to interview you. We'd love to come and interview you in your home, and we'd love to talk to your wife and your children about what you're like, and we're going to check out what they're like too. That'd be quite weird. But not so weird, actually, for the church leader. According to these verses, they need to be someone who is godly at home as well as at work, in all the different spheres of their life. They need to have a consistent character. And their family need to have been brought up in the right way. It says here that their children believe. The footnotes felt helpful for us. If you're thinking, gosh, the church leaders must have Christian children. Not quite sure that's quite right. And it says, footnote B says the children are trustworthy. They're supposed to be kind of have a certain amount of uprightness, a certain amount of discipline in the home. But according to Paul, church leaders need to be blameless, both at work and at home. And the job spec continues, is verse 7. Since an overseer, another word for church leader, manages God's household, big responsibility, he must be blameless. And here's a list of nots. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Verse 8, rather, here's the things they must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. It's a high bar, isn't it? How are you going to find people who are like this? You know, for example, not being quick-tempered. I mean, it's fairly easy, right, not to be quick-tempered when you're in a building like this. You know, there's very few times have I been at church and people are shouting and being rude to each other. Almost never. But what about behind the wheel of a car? Or at home when the children still won't go to bed? Or what about being self-controlled and disciplined? At the trivial level, you know, being able to say no to that extra bit of cake? How easy is that? Or making sure you're going to bed at the right time, to get up at the right time? Much more seriously, self-controlled in being able to say no to sin, to fight against it. This is a high bar of godly character. Now, obviously, you're never going to find someone who's perfectly like this. The Lord Jesus is the only one who's perfectly like this. But the church leaders we must look for must be working towards these things, must be able to show a certain level of these things. And I think this makes sense, right? It proves that the people that you're teaching, sorry, the people teaching you, the people leading you, if they're godly, if they have got this high bar of godliness, then they themselves must have come across the truth. It's a bit like this. Imagine you're trying to join a slimming club, and you go down the road, and you find one that's run by this quite slim lady. And she's got this program of sort of healthy eating, exercise, counting the points, whatever it is. And she can show you the before pictures of when she used to be a bit bigger. And it's worked. She's a living, walking advert. You can see that the truth of her program works. And I think it's partly the same for our church leaders. If they are godly people, it shows that the truth that they are teaching is the real truth. It's led them to be more godly. This process, truth to godliness, has worked. And we should prize this in our leaders. Often we prize competency. Kind of, if they can stand up and kind of be a big character and that kind of stuff, or if they're particularly brainy and theological, maybe they're an amazing teacher of God's word. And those things are important. We're about to see the competencies. But it's interesting, isn't it? Three verses on character, one verse on competency. 6 to 8, then 9. Should prize in our leaders godliness. Should pray for them to be godly. We'll get there in a sec. So that's character. Oh, here we go. And then competency, verse 9. Verse 9 says, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So firstly, holding firmly to the trustworthy message. The word for hold firm can also be translated clinging. And a friend of ours has a boat that looks a bit like this. It's kind of an ex-lifeboat. It's got some big orange tubes down the side with some handles. And we go out occasionally in some quite rough weather. And you do really have to cling on. You have to hold firm. Otherwise, it'll be a bit of a disaster. Well, for the church leader, they need to be someone who clings, who holds firmly to the trustworthy message, to the truth of the gospel, the truth about Jesus Christ. And they've got to hold firm to all of it, not just the bits they like, but all of it, the whole of the scripture. The trustworthy message of the gospel then is also what they are then to then pass on. Verse 9 says they must encourage people by sound doctrine. Which on the outset, if you're not the kind of person who's sort of, you know, oh, doctrine, I like that. It sounds a bit dull. Like, oh, coming to church for a bit of doctrine. But actually, the word sound doctrine can be translated kind of healthy teaching. That's the kind of the sense of them. You know, stuff that's good for you and I. Think joining the gym, doing a Pilates class, eating some superfoods. Stuff that's good for you. But here, these things are way more important than those. See, the healthy teaching, remember, is what leads to godliness. What can transform you? What can transform your society? What can give you, 1 verse 2, eternal life? This is stuff that we should really want and that our teachers, our church leaders, are going to need to be able to teach. And they're also, verse 9, need to be those who can refute those who oppose it. They need to be able to point out and explain and defend why something's not healthy. You know, think smoking kills signs on a packet of cigarettes. You know, they're kind of health warnings, aren't they? And so a bit like a spiritual doctor, church leaders need to be able to give us spiritual health warnings to tell us when things are actually not going to be good for us and are going to be able to tell other leaders who are happening to be teaching the bad stuff what they're doing is not good. Many of you will have heard us over the last few months talk about what we definitely think is some dangerous and unhealthy teaching in the Church of England around same-sex relationships and blessing them. And some of you in the room might want us to pipe down a bit about this. Feels a bit awkward. Look, can we just not talk about the positives, please? Can we just talk about the positives? Let's stop talking about the negatives. But I hope you can see, actually, from these verses, this is what the church leader is supposed to do. Yes, they're supposed to teach the positives and what is good, what is healthy. But they're also supposed to point out what is not healthy, what is not good. And to do that to the people who are teaching it too. We need godly truth teachers who have character and competency. And so by way of application, we need to think, because obviously we're not Titus. We're not going out and appointing them. That's Titus's job. But this letter was written deliberately for the church to listen in on. And so as we think about what does it mean for us? Well, please, first and foremost, please pray for your leaders, as I said. Pray for us as we lead the church that you're a part of. Pray for the leaders in the Church of England to be godly, to teach the truth, and to do that well, to, you know, to spend hours in their study wrestling with God's words and what they say for us. There's lots that a church leader could be doing, prize the fact that we want to, in this church, teach the scriptures and teach them well. And also, pray for us to be those that do refute error, that correct when things are wrong. Because it's what's going to keep us all healthy. It's what's going to transform our society, remember? Truth to godliness, you need the truth teachers. If you're in leadership in the church as well, though, please pray these things for yourself. If you're a leader small group, maybe you lead in Sunday school, the youth group, etc. Maybe you're a warden, PCC. Please pray these things for yourself and prize these things in yourself. That's point one. And point two, we need godly truth teachers, but because we need them to proclaim the truth, transform the world. But there's another reason. Point two, we need them because of ungodly false teachers. Verse 10 and 11 shows us how bad the situation is. Verse 10, for there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they're disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Notice verse 10 starts with a for. One of the reasons you need these godly teachers is because actually there are ungodly teachers, ungodly false teachers around in Crete. And they're really bad news. Just look how opposite they are from what you're supposed to be looking for. Okay, verse 10, they are rebellious rather than the blamelessness of verses 6 and 7. Verse 10 again, they're full of meaningless talk and deception, rather than verse 9, the truth of the trustworthy message. And they're doing it for dishonest gain, end of verse 11. The very thing, verse 7, tells us the teacher should not be trying to do. They're just like the culture around them, verse 12 says. You know, the liars, the brutes, the gluttons. Rather than loving what is good, upright, holy, and disciplined, verse 8, they are the complete opposite. And the opposites even continue into verse 16. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. They're the total opposite, and their actions, well, they prove it. I mean, go back to the idea of the slimming clubs, right? I want you to imagine, obviously, you've got the slim lady up at one end of the street, and you go down the road, and you find there's another slimming club, and it's run by a big, sweaty bloke who sits in the club just chomping on donuts all day. And he says to anyone who comes, all you've got to do is eat donuts and just imagine yourself thin. It'll work. And it sounds attractive, doesn't it? You're like, oh, wow, I can really lose weight by doing that? Perfect. I'm in. It's attractive teaching what they give. But it doesn't work. You can tell by looking at the bloke. His own medicine isn't working. Like the truth teachers, you could tell by their actions. The ungodly teachers, the false teachers, you can see them too by their actions. They're not the kind of people you want to listen to. And it gets worse. The consequences are really serious, verse 11. And they must be silenced because they're disrupting whole households while they're teaching. The word disrupting it sort of has this sense of destroying. You know, think of destroying or demolishing a house. Except it's not bricks and mortar that these false teachers end up destroying. It's the faith and salvation of other people. Whole households are at stake. And this is really serious. Eternal things, the letter to Titus says, are at stake. And so the command to Titus in verse 13, well, it's not quite so surprising then. I mean, it sounds a bit shocking, but when you realise how serious this all is, middle of verse 13 says, rebuke them sharply. Correcting false teachers is a must. They're taking people away from the truth, taking them away from forgiveness and eternal life, the opportunity for true transformation to godliness. I want you to imagine that someone you know goes to the sweaty, donut-eating slimming club. and you see them getting more and more unhealthy. You'd want someone, wouldn't you, to point out the falsehood of what they're engaging in. You'd want someone to expose the donut man for all of his lies. It'd be good, wouldn't it? Of course it would. And it's a bit like this with truth teachers. They're called to expose, to rebuke. And as I said earlier, it can feel awkward when that happens from the pulpit. We can think, oh, I'd rather you didn't do that. But actually, the transformation of society, the health of our congregation, the health of each other is at stake. Eternal destiny at stake. And actually, there's the possibility that if you correct false teachers, it can actually be really good for them. Verse 13. If we finish off the verse, it says, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. There's a possibility you can draw them back, that that should be eternally good for them. So allow me, please, to urge you, please back us when we stand up for the truth, when we cling to it, when we proclaim the truth, but also proclaim the error. Please back Steve and the wardens in the coming months as they write to our bishops, as they write to people to say, we cannot go with you if you continue in this direction within the Church of England, upholding stuff that God says is detestable. Please back them, thank them, encourage them. It's certainly not easy to save awkward things. But if we want transformation in society and in ourselves, we need godliness. And we need the truth that leads to that godliness. And so we need truth, godly truth teachers who are going to bring us that truth, to bring us that godliness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us truth. And that truth can transform us. It can transform society for the better. It can bring eternal life. Please help us to want godly truth teachers. Please keep us as a leadership godly and teaching the truth. Please do this so that you might have the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.